Welcome back to Shattering Myths. Before the top of the hour break, we're coming back from our little tangent of discussion, and we're going to return to Shemot's name, Exodus 12:25. So we're going to pick up there and see where it takes us. Now, Shemar observation is the key to knowing and to understanding. So with that in mind, Yahweh revealed, indeed, when you come to exist inside the realm which relationally Yahweh is giving to you according to what he has stated, you should choose to carefully and completely observe. Shemar, you ought to consider closely, examining and thoughtfully and thoroughly considering, remaining totally focused upon this enormous undertaking. Yahusha, setting the example we should follow, and in perfect harmony with the Torah, carefully and closely observe Passover. And that would make the Roman Catholic notion of the Last Supper nothing more than a religious counterfeit, one designed to obfuscate and the relevance of this enormous undertaking. While we're on the subject, contrary to Catholic and Protestant doctrines, Yahusha did not celebrate the Eucharist or communion. He did not ask anyone to do so. These religious rituals, called sacraments by theologians, are nothing more than human substitutions for God's instructions. Yahusha's comments spoken during his final Passover observance in 33 CE presupposed that his audience knew the Torah and therefore understood what he was saying and doing. You know, that's really important to understand. So many people, you know, it should drive me crazy when I was agnostic and, you know, even deist, whatever I, you know, called myself at any point. And I had Christian friends who would try and get me to read the Bible. And, you know, I was used to say, you know, I really envied the people who had belief and faith. I did. I used to tell people, yeah, if you ever watch X-Files, there's a poster on Mulder's office with a UFO, and it just says, I want to believe. Well, take out the UFO and put in God, and that was me. I wanted to believe. I really envied the people who had that, because they had this peace and this happiness about them, and this it was just something I envied. I wanted to believe it, but I just, the way my mind works, I could not, you know, I cannot believe something that I could not explain. And that was where it was. And so, you know, occasionally I would try. I probably was in that point. I probably read through the Bible 2 or 3 times, cover to cover. But it would drive me crazy when, because I would always start, you know, call me crazy, I would read the book at the beginning. I would start with the beginning of the book and read through it. And all my Christian friends were like, oh, what you need to do, and they grab it and flip right open to, you know, the first chapter of the New Testament. Like, you should start here. And, you know, I'm like, well, don't I need this stuff at the beginning? Oh, that's not that important. That's kind of history. But when you look at it, everything Yahusha said, or, you know, at the time that, you know, Jesus said, was related back to the Torah. But it was also said to people who understood the Torah. So you can't understand anything he said outside of that context. You have to know the Torah like they knew the Torah to understand what he was saying to them. Because without that, you know, you're getting a conversation with no context. You might as well have the Quran, which is just, you know, random things that Muhammad said. So, you know, his audience understood the Torah. They knew what Passover was, you know. Even if he never used the term Passover in the New Testament, you should know that that was a Passover. Because that's, you know, you had, if you read through the Torah first, you know what he was doing. So, you know, like I said, you got to keep in mind, he was speaking to a Torah-literate audience. Even if some of them didn't understand it, they knew it. Now, that's the thing. You know, most Jews at that time didn't understand the Torah. They could probably cite it, like a lot of Christians. You know, today, you get Christians who can cite, you know, chapter and verse from the Bible. They don't understand it, but they have it memorized. And that was a lot of Jews at the time. They knew it. They were, you know, they were taught to read and recite the Torah. You know, God wanted them to. He wanted everyone to know it. And so they would read and recite it, and they knew it. They didn't understand it. They, you know, went with these religious, you know, organizations, the Pharisees, Sadducees, these different religious interpretations, but they knew it. They knew what it said. And so when he quoted something from it or cited something from it, that was the context in which he meant it. That was the context which they got. And so you have to know it like they knew it in order to understand what he was saying. So when he was saying he was doing this, you know, he was saying that he was the unblemished Passover lamb. The wine he spoke of represented his blood. It wasn't his blood. You know, we talked about this before, the whole Catholic concept of transubstantiation, you know, which if they wanted to prove, you know, you want to prove a real miracle, let someone do a genetic testing on it. You know, perform your little transubstantiation magic trick, and then let them run a test and see if it's blood. You know, if you're really saying that that has been turned into blood, prove it. You could prove it in a heartbeat. And if you did, you would win over millions of converts. But they refuse to allow anyone to do that, which is something they don't really believe it themselves. So the wine was, you know, it represented his blood, which was going to be shed that day for the remission of sin. The unleavened bread represented his body, which was going to be broken so that he wouldn't face the same fate. They were symbolic of Passover and Matzah, and of Yahusha's contribution to our salvation. The unleavened bread did not turn into his body, because if it did, eating it would be cannibalism and would be a direct contradiction to the Torah's teaching, while at the same time circumventing the purpose of Mikra or Matzah, or the Mikra of Matzah. And the wine did not turn into his blood, because if it did, Yahusha's instructions would be counter to Yahweh's Torah instruction, blemishing him and thereby causing him to suffer for his own sins and not ours. You know, that's the other thing. You know, this whole idea that, you know, Jesus brought a new religion. Yeah, if Jesus contradicted God in any way, he became sinful. You know, to contradict God would be to sin. And so if he did, then he couldn't have died for our sins. So anytime, you know, anyone tries to argue that Yahusha contradicted God, that's what they're saying, because then he's sinful, because Yah said to corrupt his word is to sin. So, you know, again, the catch 22 of religion. Therefore, completely unsubstantiated, arrogant, and erroneous Roman Catholic claims of transubstantiation, which were first alleged by Hildebert de Severdin, Archbishop of Tours in the 12th century. You know, that's a bit of a time afterwards. Before that, it never existed. Now it's doctrine. It's the word of God, according to them. This claim that priests literally and miraculously transform wine and bread into Jesus Christ's flesh and blood is in direct conflict with the word of God. The Roman Catholic Church goes to considerable lengths, albeit ignorantly and irrationally, and pathetically, in my opinion, to justify cannibalism and drinking blood during the Eucharist in their copious arguments on behalf of the alleged miracle of transubstantiation. And while, you know, as I said, a simple scientific test could validate their claims if it were true, something they steadfastly oppose, a positive test would prove positively that one of the most essential Catholic rituals was in direct opposition to Yahweh's guidance. So, yeah, even if they were right and they were transforming it into blood and flesh, they then are in violation of the Torah. They are ignoring Yah's guidance once again. And a God who contradicts himself, you know, we've talked about this before, is not trustworthy. You know, that's the whole thing. If there is a New Testament, then it can't be trusted. You know, if God had a plan, then changed his plan, his new plan is not reliable. So, you know, God cannot contradict himself. And you know, we've talked about it before, the catch 22 of religion. Any religion based upon a God who contradicts himself is wrong. And any religion claiming that God contradicts himself is wrong. Interesting aside, while examining such articles, there are a number of tapless religious icons appearing sequentially at the top of the website, and most all of them featured the sun as the primary design element. You know, the god of Constantine, who was Mithras, Sol Invicta Mithras, the invincible sun. You know, Babylon was the Lord, Baal, and of Egypt, Amun-Ra, and of Catholicism, Christmas and Easter. Isn't very well hidden. You know, you look at all of the religious imagery and you see suns everywhere because it's all based off sun god worship. On a related topic, when you query the Catholic Encyclopedia for their religious position on Pesach, from which the Eucharist is unwittingly derived, this is what you find. Quote, Pesach or Passover, Jews of all classes and ways of thinking look forward to the Passover holiday with the same eagerness as Christians do to Christmastide, which is Christmas in Old English. It is for them the greatest event of the year. So according According to Roman Catholicism, Passover is a Jewish holiday, just as Christmas is a Christian observance. It is for them. Setting aside for the moment the fact that Christmas is entirely pagan in origin, according to Catholics, God must have been lying when he said that the Passover was for all generations, all places, and all times. No, he, what he meant by that, you know, it reminds me of Christians defending Paul when you point out Paul contradicting God and you get, well, what Paul meant was, it always drives me crazy. And like, you know, I'm sorry, I've bought a lot of Cracker Jack in my life and I still ain't got my Paul decoder ring in. So I have to assume he meant what he wrote. Yeah, I'm going to do the same thing with God. I'm going to assume he meant what he wrote. I'm going to assume that the guy who created all of the universe, all of life in it, created the genetic code of DNA, and I'm going to assume he knows how to communicate, and when he says something, he means what he says. Yeah, when Yahusha broke the loaf, not a little circular wafer, of unleavened bread, and when he lifted the glass of wine and said that one was his body and the other was his blood, it was the same as God saying, I am the light of the world. This does not make him the sun or any form of radiant energy. When God said, I am the rock of your salvation, he was not inferring that he was a mineral. When God equated himself to love, he was not saying that he is an emotion. When he equated himself to the word, that did not make him a book. God often refers to himself as a father, but that is not to say that he had sexual relations with a woman. In the same way, when Yahusha referred to the bread as his body and the wine as his blood, he was anticipating that his creation was capable of understanding a metaphor. After all, they were his most common and effective means of teaching. Yeah, this is why Passover is Zechariah, a memorial and a commemoration, a reminder of an inheritance rite, a means to recall and understand the relationship, a symbol, and a papa for us. And we'll continue there after the break. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. Before the break, we were discussing Christian corruptions and counterfeits of Yah's Passover. And, you know, it always drives me crazy when Christians try and explain, you know, oh, well, this is what this means to me. This is what this means to me. It's all about what it means to them. Yeah, I don't care what the Last Supper, the Eucharist, Communion, Christmas, Easter represent to you. According to Yahweh, what's important is the Passover sacrifice represents the first step toward the salvation of God's family. Yeah, that's what's important. I don't care what Christmas means to you. I don't care what it means. Yeah, I know what it means to God, and that's all that matters. And I know what's important to God. What's important to God is not Christmas. It's not Easter. It's not the Eucharist. It's not communion. It's not Lent, which everyone's celebrating now. It's not any of these things. God never mentions them once. So how could they possibly be important to him? You know, you would think if any of these things were important, he would have mentioned them once. But what we do have is him talking of his Mikra. You know, we do have him talking of Passover. So with that in mind, he says in Shemot Exodus 12:26, indeed, when it happens that your children say to you, what does this enormous undertaking represent? You shall say, this is, and he is the sacrifice of Passover, according to Yahweh. When he passed over the families and homes of the children of Israel, individuals who engage and endure with God in the crucible of Egypt. When he plagued, inflicted with a deadly disease or condition, the Egyptians, and saved, delivered, and spared, rescued by removing from harm's way our families and households. Again, we've discussed this before, but it's one of those ones that is so important, there's repeating every time we get a chance, and that is Yisrael. You know, the idea that people love to dismiss this as, oh, this is for Israel. It's only for Israel. Well, again, we go back to the whole translation, transliteration. A title, a name should be transliterated. A title should be transliterated, but then defined. You know, it's kind of like we do with, you know, titles today. You know, we would call someone, you know, we understand in terms what a czar is because it's become a part of our language. You know, English is different than a lot of languages in that we incorporate so many different languages in that they carry over the same meaning. But take the term imam. you know, when we say imam, we know, you know, you tend to, at least when it was first becoming popularized in America, you would read imam and then in parentheses priest or Islamic priest. You know, and that's the way, you know, eventually when a word is used so frequently, you stop putting the definition because everyone knows what it is from the transliteration. And that's what Israel is. Israel is a title. And so it should be transliterated as Yisrael, but then defined. And the definition is where it gets important. Individuals who engage and endure with God. So yes, this is only for Yisrael. These instructions are only for Yisrael. All of the Torah is only for Yisrael. It's only for those who individuals who engage with and endure with and are empowered by God. So if you don't want to be a part of that group, you don't have to keep Passover. You don't have to think about it. Go on, celebrate Easter all you want. But if you want to be an individual who engages with and endures with God, then you need to celebrate and observe Passover. So should you be curious, we do not translate the concluding segment of these verses as it is presented in the Masoretic text, because the words are not extant among the Dead Sea Scrolls. But should you be curious, even though the Qumran witness to this verse ends just prior to the words, Wa Kadad Ha'am Wahala, rather than translating them to imply the nation bowed down in worship, they could just as easily have been rendered, and the people who were part of those families knelt in reverence and shared what they had witnessed. It is what we ourselves would do to embrace our children on a night like this. From Yahweh's perspective, the Passover was an enormous undertaking. The Israelites numbered in the hundreds of thousands, and they were being enslaved by the most powerful nation on earth. But it was another Passover, the one in year 4000 Yah, where the work required to provide the service of our salvation would be especially onerous. God does not want us to be ignorant or callous of this reality. Because if we slight the effort of our God, the effort our God has invested in his sacrifice, and to be with us, we might be prone to ignore Passover. Therefore, the careful observance of Passover is the first step in the path toward the inclusion in our Heavenly Father's family, as well as our Nassau, salvation and deliverance. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. Affirming that no one was bowing down in worship, the next statement reveals that Yah's children were on their feet. They engaged as requested. And the children of Yisrael, the children of those who engage and endure with God, walked, conducted their lives, acted and engaged, therefore according to and consistent with Yahweh's instruction, teaching and direction, through Moshe and Aharon. If you want to benefit from Passover, you have to engage and follow Yahweh's instruction. Passover is the lone doorway to eternal life. So answer God's invitation and act upon his directions if you want to live. The children who engaged and endured with God did what they were asked to do, what not one Christian in a million does. And since Yahusha also observed Pesach, it renders the Christian notion that they are followers of Christ ridiculous. You know, the fact that, you know, Christians will define the term Christian as Christ-like or living a Christ-like life is, one, ridiculous, because when you examine what the words mean, it means one who is drugged or whitewashed. Two, there was no Christ. Three, the closest thing to Christ in terms of the Greek title would be Christos, not Christos, meaning useful implement. So, you know, if one were to live a Christus-like life, they would be a useful implement, as was he, and they would be Torah observant, as was he. So the fact that Christians claim that, you know, Christian means Christ-like is 100% errant, as they don't follow Christ at all. They follow Paul. Moving on to Exodus 12:29. Then when it happened in the middle of the night that Yahweh struck and destroyed, afflicted and ruined every firstborn son in the realm of the crucible of Egypt, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who was sitting on his throne, to the firstborn of the household slaves and prisoners, to the firstborn of the domesticated animals. Thus far, the lessons are, God is consistent and trustworthy. He does what he says he is going to do. God has the power to accomplish whatever he promises. And he has just told us that the consequence of ignoring or rejecting his guidance is the death and destruction of the soul. The Egyptians, their slaves and their livestock were stricken. Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestant Christians, Mormons and Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and secular humanists have all brought the same fate upon themselves and their children. Pharaoh stood up during the night, he and all his servants and worshippers in the whole of the crucible of Egypt, and there came to be a great cry of distress in the crucible of Egypt, because there was not a house in which there was not a death. Yahweh's instructions aren't something to trifle with, to conceal, to corrupt, to counterfeit, or alter in any way. No matter how copious the justification, rationalization, or popularity, don't say that you haven't been warned. I wouldn't ignore them either. Carefully observe Yahweh's Passover. Do what he prescribes. And while that means you should never walk into a church again and partake in the Eucharist or communion, in fairness to the preponderance of our religious and political friends, evidence and reason are superfluous to their beliefs. That's not that they are unable to study the evidence and evaluate the facts at their disposal logically. It is that they are unwilling. The overwhelming majority of people, provided with the undeniable evidence and unassailable logic proving that their religion or favorite political party is untrustworthy and wrong, continue on as if nothing were said. You know, we've experienced this. You know, most everyone listening here has probably experienced this in their own life. You provide evidence, you provide reason, and the people never addressed it back. They never give any reason why they're rejecting your evidence, any reason where you're wrong. They just go on as if you never presented it to them. And furthermore, they continue to hold an air of superiority. You know, I saw a good one once said, debating a Christian is like playing chess with a pigeon. No matter if I make all the right moves, all the most logical actions, he's still going to knock over all the pieces, poop on the board, and then strut around victorious. And it's true. They ignore everything that you say you do. You know, any bit of evidence or reason you show gets ignored. And then they just act as if nothing ever happened and that they were right and you're wrong and you're too ignorant to understand. You just don't have the faith. And then they go on about their life and they're happy. So let's continue. Briefly consider the messenger who brought us these instructions, Moshe. The individual Yahweh used to scribe the Torah is worth knowing. In this regard, there is an interesting passage in Numbers, or more accurately, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, which not only portrays Moshe's relationship with God, but also presents the scheme deployed by his critics to override his testimony. This very same tactic is still deployed in Catholicism, Rabbinical Judaism, and Islam. So let's review it now. The issue which sparked the assault on Moshe's authority to speak for Yahweh was racism, not unlike Catholicism and Islam's hatred of Jews and all things Hebrew, or Judaism's disdain for the Goyim. But the motivation was power. Being Yahweh's messenger afforded Moshe status that others craved. So going into Bamidbar in the wilderness, Numbers 12:1, we read, Miriam, one who rebels, and Aharon, enlightened free will, spoke against Moshe because, on account of, and for the reason of, the Cus, black woman, or female, who he had taken and selected as his wife. Just as the rabbis have usurped Yahweh's authority by way of their oral law, and popes have claimed to speak for God, making their edicts authoritative and binding, Miriam and Aharon tried the same tactic. And they said, in reality, indeed, has Yahweh only and exclusively, restrictively and uniquely, singularly given the word and spoken through and by way of Moshe? Has he not also, in addition, given the word spoken through us? This is reminiscent of the papal claim that one cannot rely exclusively on Scripture, and that the Church's decisions and traditions must be considered equally valid. And while that's a rather errant and egotistical position, as well as being invalid scripturally, it doesn't deal with the bigger issue inherent in the assertion that God has more than one authorized source. Who is right when the claims of various sources are in conflict? And even more crucial, can a person be considered to speak for God when their words contradict God, as most of Catholicism's, Protestant Christianity's, Islam's, and Judaism's do? While the answer to this fundamental question regarding the validity of religions is obvious to those who are appropriately informed and rational, we also have Yahweh's take on the issue. For me, that's the only one that really matters. And for those who would advocate purity of race, you'll notice that God didn't so much as mention the matter of interracial marriage. Now Yahweh heard this, but before he expressed his consternation, he explained why Moshe had been chosen. That's kind of an important thing. That's interesting to know, right?
Yes.
Now the individual, the man, Moshe, was and is humble and unpretentious, straightforward and lacking pretense. Not arrogant or prideful, significantly more at the extreme end of the scale than all the other people who were on the face of the earth. That's a lot of people. So he's saying Moshe was the most humble and unpretentious, the most straightforward and lacking of pretense, the least arrogant and prideful person on the planet. And that was why he chose him. Now that's,
makes sense to me. Sounds like a good person to pick.
Yeah, that's, those are characteristics God likes. And, those are characteristics we should strive for. I fall short of those myself. I have pride. I do. It's human nature. But we should strive for these. And, Moshe did. He strove for these things. And, keep in mind, that's really hard. Look at Moshe's background. He was raised as Pharaoh's son, as a prince in the house of Pharaoh. And to have remained the most humble and unpretentious person on the planet, given that position of power, that's hard for anyone to do. So, that's a pretty amazing feat for Moshe.
Yeah.
In a category all of his own, really. But that is, God is telling us what he likes, and we should seek that. Those who seek religious and political acclaim are never humble. When was the last, how humble are pastors, really? They have this air of humbleness to them that they put on, but it's really fake as can be, in my opinion. It just shows so plain that they're trying so hard.
Yeah. My family apparently thinks that we're not humble, though. We say Christianity is wrong.
Yeah, never mind the fact that we provide evidence and reason for it. They don't want to address that. We're just not humble people. I have no problem admitting our mom. Yeah, this is the other thing. It drives me crazy when people say stuff like that, because look at where we came from. We had to admit we were wrong on so many things to get where we're at.
Oh, yes.
I had to admit that I was wrong on many things. You had to admit you were wrong on many things to get to where we are. And we both, one of the things I find I love is that we came from such diverse backgrounds. And because of the same evidence and the same reason, we came to the same conclusion. When we both examined Yah's word and studied Yah's word, we came closer to our agreement with each other because we came closer to an agreement with him. So,
I definitely say it has been good at drawing us closer together.
Oh, definitely. But, so for them to say that we're not humble is just, to me, mind-boggling. I try and consider myself very humble, but I'm sure of myself because the evidence and the reason is so overwhelming. I guess that doesn't come across as very humble. And we'll talk about this a little more after the break. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. Before the break, we were discussing Yahweh's affinity for Moshe because he was humble and unpretentious. He was straightforward and lacking pretense. He was not arrogant or prideful. And, Patty brought up the fact that people say that we're not humble. because we will outright condemn Christianity. But, you know, one, I find it extremely ironic that the same people who outright have said that I'm going to hell will say that I'm not humble. You know, I find that a little funny. I've never said you're going to hell. I've never even said that they were. The people that Patty's talking about, I've never even said that they weren't going to go to heaven. I don't think they are, but I've not said that to their face. Whenever I've talked with them, I have never addressed the fate of their souls. I always stick to the facts of the conversation, you know, the facts of what Scripture said. Talking about, you know, heaven and hell, I stick to that subject, that fact, and I present the evidence from Scripture and other sources for my position. I never said they were going to hell for disagreeing with me. I never said they don't know God because they disagree. What were you going to say, Patty?
Well, it kind of goes with what we're talking about, but it was kind of a side trail, too, so I'll let you finish.
I was going to say, the other part of that is, look at anal, which is the word we were just discussing. Yeah, humble and unpretentious, but it also means straightforward and lacking pretense. And, yeah, that is what I try to be, is straightforward. I don't try and sugarcoat what I'm telling you. Yeah, I will. When I talk with a Christian, I outright tell them, you know, this is what Scripture said. You know, and we'll discuss Paul. Yeah, this is what Paul said. This is what Scripture said. So you're saying God is wrong and Paul is right. Well, no. Well, then how are you saying? Well, what God meant was this. No, this is what God said. You can't, you know, and I'm not going to dance around it. I'm going to tell you this is wrong. I'm sorry. This position held by your religion is wrong. I'm not going to pretend that it's not.
Yeah.
That's all part of what Moshe had. Moshe didn't, he was straightforward. He was honest with people. But
he didn't play politics either.
Well, exactly. And he wasn't doing it out of sense of I'm better than you.
Oh, no. Well, actually, he is like God. I don't think I'm the right one, obviously.
Yeah, it wasn't, you know, I'm better than you, therefore this is what you should do. It was, you know, he even told God, like you said, you know, God told him, you know, I want you to do this. Moshe was like, no, you want someone else. You don't want me. I am not the guy for this.
I'm going to mess it up. I feel like Ken. It's funny.
Actually, when Yada first asked me to do co-host a show with him, I was like, I'm not the guy for that. Because I really, for whatever reason, Yana enjoys talking with me and thinks I contribute, and that's why he's asked me to do this. I honestly am not trying to be, you know, false humble here. I don't think that I am any good at this. I stumble over my words. I'm not always coherent.
I'm right there with you. It's okay. You keep making me participate, too.
That's why I ask you to do it, is I feel a little more comfortable when I have you to talk to. I can just pretend like I'm talking to you and there's no one else there somewhat.
You know, it doesn't seem like it goes as smoothly as like listening to Larry and Yada. And Larry just has such that nice, deep voice on the radio.
Yeah, I definitely don't have a radio voice.
You do sound good.
I do.
I listen to me. I sound like a little squeaky duck or something. I don't know what's bad. Anyways, so yes, we're here doing this anyways just because anybody gets anything from it, then I guess that's a good thing.
Yeah. Like I said, the only thing we really have is a love and desire to share Yah's word. So, one of the radio hosts I listen to from time to time, Dennis Prager, always says, you know, people call in that think they're going to be bad on the radio. He's like, you know, if you're passionate about what you're saying, you come across good, regardless of how you sound. So I hope that comes across and my passion comes across and makes it where this is tolerable to people. So we're talking about how, you know, this unpretentious thing is just not what you tend to see in pastors. And it just made me think, I remember back when we got married, unfortunately, if I had to do it again, one of the few things I would change is I would not have a pastor marry us, but we did. And just the way he would, so I'll talk about it when we get back to the place. I hear this music, so I just want to get caught in a minute.